Well, the title of our thoughts today, Were You Ready?, is a case of looking backwards. Yesterday, during one of the services, Brother Kent mentioned that he didn't really fully understand the step of consecration when he made it. And if you've talked to brethren, and I know you have, that's kind of a common sentiment. When you get into this consecrated life, you really find out the depth of what you're doing as you walk a while. So we're going to look at this a little bit. And I actually gave this talk about 10 years ago. So you might be familiar with the first part of it. You might remember that. The second part is kind of the reasoning for the first part, the story part. But I have to admit, I'm kind of like Brother Timmy mentioned, this is a great place to try out material. And I wanted to try out material similar to some of the thoughts that Brother Tim had, because Brother Tim and I are in the same class, and Tuesday night we've been studying the New Testament, and we just kind of ripped through Philippians, Ephesians, and Colossians, and Galatians, and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians in our studies. And one of the things that we kind of stressed along those ways, and a lot of those epistles that Paul had, he had a lot of do's and don'ts. And we spent a lot of time in class, like, put off the old man, put on the new man. And I wanted to write a discourse about putting off the old man and putting off the new man. But I didn't get a chance to do that because in the last month, Sister Margie retired. We sold our home, and we've been in the middle of moving from one home to another. So not only did I not have time to do that, I barely had time to get out the door to come here. So we're glad that we can reach back and find a discourse that I think is still relevant when we think about it. But I'll give you the discourse I was going to give you, and you can fill in the blanks. I'm going to ask you one question. When you think about Paul's instructions to put off the old man, and he gives a list of things to put off, and then put on the new, and he gives a whole nother list, I just want you to think about for yourself, which is more difficult? Putting off the things that are bad or putting on the things that are new? That was a discourse I planned to write, and I didn't. I'll leave it to you to write it. So I'm going to give you two discourses today. First, when you're going to write the first one, and this is the second one. You know, Paul said this in Romans 12:1, and I think we're all familiar with it. This is from the Phillips translation. He says, with eyes wide open to the mercies of God, I beg you, my brothers, as an act of intelligent worship, to give him your bodies as a living sacrifice, consecrated to him and acceptable by him. So here's the question. Were you ready? When you made your consecration, were your eyes wide open to what was coming? I already see a couple of heads shaking this direction. I think that's telling. Did you really understand what the act of intelligent worship meant? By giving up your body as a living sacrifice. Did you even know what a living sacrifice was? Those are strange words. I don't know. When I made my consecration, I really knew, what's that mean? Give up your body a living sacrifice. Well, I'm sure you've all heard this before from our brethren who made the same statement. You know, from many prophecies relating to the coming of Messiah, Israel was looking for their Messiah when Jesus arrived on the scene. And in Luke 3:15 says the people wondered whether John the Baptist was the promised one, saying the people were in a great state of expectation and were inwardly discussing whether John could possibly be Christ. You know, they were ready, but they could not identify the Messiah when he arrived. They first thought it was John the Baptist. When Jesus appeared shortly after John healing the sick and preaching the coming kingdom, these huge crowds began following him. And overnight, you know, he became a sensation. It says his fame went through the land. Though many came to hear him preach, it's safe to say most came because of his healing power and their desire to escape the sufferings of the flesh. And that's a problem when you're trying to live in the spiritual world, when you have fleshly problems. And we're told about this in Matthew 23 through Matthew 5:1. This is kind of a problem, I think, that Jesus had with those who were following him. We read those verses. It says, Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with diverse diseases and torments, and those with devils, and those who were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee and from Decapolis and from Jerusalem and from Judea and from Jordan. And seeing the multitudes, it says, he went up into a mountain. When he was set, his disciples came to him. Now, I've not been to Israel, but I've talked to many of you might have been to Israel. But when he went up onto this mount to give the Sermon on the Mount, we're not talking about Mount Rainier. You know, this apparently was a very short walk for those who have been there. But those who really wanted to hear his message were the only ones who followed him. The masses stayed down because they'd already gotten what they wanted, you know, the healing. And they could see he wasn't going to heal anymore. They weren't interested in that. So the ones that climbed this little hill were the ones who were first ready for discipleship. Now, his closest disciples watched him and they listened to him intently and eventually came to believe that he was the promised Messiah. In Luke 9:20, Jesus asked them who they thought he was. And by the Holy Spirit, Peter answered positively, "You are the Christ of God." And after reaffirming Peter's observation, this is what we read Jesus' words in Luke 9:21 and 22. He straightly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and raised the third day." And then Jesus tells them that it would take for them to be his disciples. This is in verses 23 and 24. And this is kind of setting the groundwork for what consecration is. He said to them, "If any man will come after me, let him." Oh, there's going to be three things here, Brother Tim. Let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow him. That's what consecration is going to be. And he goes on and says, "For whosoever will lose shall save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it." Can you put yourself in the disciples' spot right then? I can't imagine that they knew what he was talking about. What cross do I have to take up? What does that mean? What does it mean to deny myself? But these were the words that were given to them, the Satan. This was the first invitation that was offered to follow the promised Messiah. And it was so vague. You know, these are vague instructions. I don't know about you, but I'd like more detail if I'm going to enter into something. If you're going to enter into a contract, it's not some vague statement. You know, it's detail. And I appreciated some of the thoughts this weekend of how we like the detail of the scriptures. I think Brother David made a point of that yesterday morning. We like details. You know, Peter would later say, "Lord, we've left all to follow thee." You know, kind of as to imply they'd done what he'd asked of them already. They weren't ready at that moment to understand what the cost involved was to follow him. I've often wondered why Jesus didn't give some more detailed explanation. Have you ever imagined what those details might sound like, what he might have told them? Soldiers entering a battle usually are told what to expect. We heard that today in one of the lessons. They're told what they have to do, who they're going up against, what they can expect, what their weapons is. They've been trained in that weaponry, and what challenges lie ahead. Why didn't Jesus give some of those details to his disciples and to us? When I wrote this discourse, I just come across a story that brought my attention to this. And the story was kind of maybe an illustration of what that speech might have sounded like. And this is a part that, if you've heard this discourse before, you might remember this part. It's the story of Jackie Robinson. Now, those of you who don't know who Jackie Robinson is, this is not a Bible story. This is a baseball story. So some of you, some of my male friends, one male friend of mine, one brother, said, you should give this discourse all the time. I know he was a baseball fan. But the baseball part of it is not what we want to, or what we want to talk about. It's the story of the first black baseball player to ever play in the major leagues. And when I first read this story, it struck me not as a baseball story, but a story of counting the cost of something big, of something important. So I want to read part of what was recorded when he was when he was thinking about entering into a contract. And as I read this, see if you don't hear some stories, some thoughts that hit you about what we need to do. Now, we know the nation of Israel was constantly persecuted by surrounding nations. And when Jesus arrived to open a new living way, his followers suffered even greater persecution and trials. And the same could be said about America. Since its beginning, America had been a white society. People of color never enjoyed the same rights or privileges of the country's majority race. And professional baseball was no different. It reflected the culture of America and only allowed white players into their game. But it's interesting, after World War II, with Americans of all races and colors fighting, baseball's new commissioner was quoted as saying this: if Negroes can fight and die on Okinawa, Guadalcanal, and in the South Pacific, they can play ball in America. That was a pretty radical statement to be made by the commissioner of baseball. And so Major League Baseball determined that it was time for a change. It was time to invite some to play who were previously banned, much as the Gentiles would be permitted to follow God's son after he was rejected by Israel. But who would have the courage and the character to break this color barrier? Who would be invited to play? Who was ready? The man with the courage to seek out a black ball player was a man named Branch Rickey, and he was the general manager of the Brooklyn Dodgers. Now, this Rickey knew that the first player to break through the color barrier would not only have to be talented enough to play in the major leagues, but ready to withstand with dignity the inevitable racial taunts that would be hurled his way. And so Rickey sent out a whole squad of scouts looking for just such a man. And they found him in the person of Jackie Robinson. Now, Robinson was a decorated athlete at UCLA, and he fought in the war and then became a player in the American Negro League. Rickey and his scouts determined that there were more talented ball players than Robinson, but they believed Robinson's superb baseball skills were exceeded by his character. Sounds a little to me like what God looks for when he calls us. Here's one statement about our calling. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. Yes, we all might have adequate talents, but it's our character that God is most interested in, because that is how we can glorify his name. Now, after making his choice, Rickey had his scout invite Robinson into his office for a meeting. It was there that Rickey would lay out the cost that Robinson would have to endure in order to play Major League Baseball. The meeting lasted about 3 hours, and it was recorded by a black sports writer that Rickey hired to document Robinson's experiences. Rickey grilled the 26-year-old Robinson on his resolve and challenged him with racist scenarios that he may have to confront on and off the field. Satisfied with his response, Rickey assigned Robinson to a minor league team, the Montreal Royals, for the 1946 season. Robinson was moved up to the Dodgers at the beginning of the 47 season. But because he invited this reporter in, we have a record of what was said during that meeting. I see my brother from Northern Alberta shaking his head. Maybe he knows the story, or they made a movie since I, if you didn't read the story, maybe you saw the movie. They made a movie out of this whole thing. So these are some of the excerpts from that meeting. And when I read this the first time, I said, I would have liked to sat down with my master and have him interview me. It's like a job interview. You know, we count the cost. We don't know the answers or the even the right questions to ask when we're counting the cost. But this was a job interview. So think of our counting the cost more as a job interview than something that's personal to us. But here's an excerpt. Ricky starts. He says, and again, see if you can get some personal lessons from this that might apply to us. Are you under contract to the Kansas City Monarchs? No, sir, Robinson answered quietly. We don't have contracts. Do you have any agreements, written or oral, about how long you will play for them? No, sir, he said, we don't have any of those. I just work from payday to payday. Ricky nodded and his bushy brows mashed into a scowl. He toyed with the ever-present cigar, seeking the right words. Do you know why you were brought here? Do you know why you were brought to the doorstep of consecration? Robinson answered, not exactly. Probably would have been my answer. Ricky studied the dark face, the half-open mouth, the widened and worried eyes. Then he said, you were brought here, Jackie, to play for the Brooklyn organization, perhaps on Montreal to start with. Me? He stumbled. Robinson couldn't believe what he was hearing. Me play for Montreal? Ricky nodded, yes, and if you can make it later on, also if you can make it, you'll have a chance with the Brooklyn Dodgers. Robinson can only nod at this point. I want to win pennants, and we need ball players, Ricky said as he whacked the desk. He sketched the efforts and scope of his two-year search for players of promise. 2 years they've been searching for this man. Do you think you can make it? Make good in organized baseball? Robinson shifted to relieve his mounting tension. If I got the chance, he stumbled. There's more than just playing here, Jackie, Ricky warned. I wish it only meant hits, runs, and errors, things you can see in a box score. Can you do it? Can you do it? Ricky asked over and over again. Shifting nervously, Robinson looked from Ricky to his scout as they talked of his arms and legs and swing and courage. Did he have the guts to play the game no matter what? Ricky pointed out the enormity of the responsibility for all concerned, the owners of the club, Ricky, baseball, all of baseball, Robinson himself. The opposition would shout insults, come in spikes first, throw at his head. Mr. Ricky, Robinson said, they've been throwing at my head for a long time. Ricky's voice rose. Suppose I'm a player in the heat of an important game. He drew back as if to hit Robinson. Suppose I collide with you in second base. When I get up, I yell, you dirty black son of a... And he finished the castigation, then added calmly, what do you do? Robinson blinked. He licked his lips and swallowed. Mr. Ricky, do you want a ball player who's afraid to fight back? I want a ball player with guts enough not to fight back, Ricky exclaimed almost savagely. He paced across the floor and returned with his finger pointing. You've got to do the job with base hits and stolen bases and fielding ground balls, Jackie. Nothing else. He moved behind his big desk again and faced the cornered Robinson. He posed as a cynical clerk in a southern hotel who would not only refuse him a room, but cursed him as he did so. What would Robinson do? He posed as a prejudiced sports writer ordered to turn in a twisted story full of bias and racial animosity. Hauser, the sports writer. He ordered the player from imaginary dining rooms. He jostled him in imaginary hotel lobbies, railroad stations. What would Robinson do? Now I'm playing against you in the World Series. Ricky stormed in his jacket for great and freedom. You can see this interview is getting intense. Robinson's hands clenched, trembled from the rising tension. Ricky says, I'm a hot-headed player. I want to win that game, so I go into spikes first, but you don't get ground. You stand there you jab the ball into my ribs and the umpire yells out. I flare up. All I see is your face, that black face right on top of me. Ricky's bespeckled face, glistened with sweat, was inches from Robinson's at this point. He yelled into the motionless mass. So I haul off and I punch you right in the cheek. An oversized fist swung through the air and barely missed Robinson's face. He blinked, but his head didn't move. What do you do? Ricky roared. Mr. Ricky, I've got two cheeks. Is that it? Brother, what if we had an interview like that? Would we perhaps be a little more ready for our walk in the narrow way? Would we have been more ready? I'd like to consider a few points from this meeting that I think applies to our consecration. The first point was the question, are you under contract to another team? We're asked a similar question. Are we under contract to any other religious doctrine? The earliest Christians were all Jewish. They were under contract to the law covenant, but now they had to turn away from that relationship and follow only their new master, Jesus Christ. Any called today would likewise need to turn away from any relationship with nominal churches, as the Revelator proclaims, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not her plagues. Are you under contract to a profession, a high position, or wealth? Luke 14:26 says, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brother and sisters, yea, his own life, also, he cannot be my disciple. We can't be under contract to anything. Our total focus must be changed into the same as that of the Apostle Paul, where he said in 1 Corinthians 2:2, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the first step. We have to sever any contract we have with the world, with the churches. The second point, Ricky said, I want someone with guts not to fight back. In other words, have a gentle nature in the face of hostility. Our characters must be such that we reflect the character of Jesus, even when challenged or threatened. If we had those little scripted incidents put in our face, maybe we would have understood what it meant to be challenged or threatened. I think we learn those as we walk in the narrow way. 2 Timothy 2:24-25 says, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those who oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Matthew 10:16 says, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be you therefore wise as serpents, and harmless as doves. And another scripture along this line, Matthew 5:39 says, but I say to you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. That's what Robinson came up with immediately in his little job interview. A third point that was brought up, be a good teammate no matter what. 1 John 4:7-11 says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. We need to be good teammates. Are we good teammates? I think we are. I think I'm a good teammate. I think I'm a better teammate now than when I made my consecration. And I think probably most of you would say the same thing. The fourth point from this personal interview, expect fiery trials. You know, Ricky told Robinson, Jackie, we've got no army. There's virtually nobody on our side, no owners, no umpires, very few newspapermen. And I'm afraid that many fans will be hostile. We'll be in a tough position. And just as a side note here, there's a story about Robinson's first year in baseball. It was reported that they were in Cincinnati. And before the game, they were warming up in the field, and the opposing manager is screaming out at Robinson, taunting him, cursing him, and the fans in the stands are doing the same thing. And there was another player on the Dodgers at the time named Pee Wee Reese, and he was famous. He was one of the favorite players of the Dodgers. And as the story goes, as Jackie was being cursed from the dugout in the stands, Pee Wee Reese walked over and put his arm around his shoulder. That's being a good teammate. And the manager from another team shut up. The fans stopped taunting the person. I want to be like Pee Wee Reese. 1 Peter 4:12 and 13 says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." So we expect trials. We get trials. But we use them to further our consecration. A fifth point that was brought up: stay focused on the goal as long as you're living. When Robinson asked if he could fight back, he was told he had to put up with everything, all the abuse and hatred aimed at him, until he was established and accepted in the major leagues. For him, that lasted about 4 or 5 years. Can you imagine playing 4 or 5 years when every day you go to the ballpark, the fans are cursing at you and screaming racial epithets, the other players are screaming at you? He did that for 4 years without fighting back, without saying anything. But it's believed that the hatred and abuse cost him a long life. He died in 1972 at the age of 54. You might say his calling cost him a long life. We're asked to be faithful not until we win some awards for ourselves, like Jackie Robinson did, like we see in front of the podium here. "Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee a crown of life." Another point that comes out from this discussion is that if we're faithful unto death, then we'll be rewarded. You know, Jackie Robinson, he won award after award after award in his baseball career and afterwards as a businessman and as a civil rights leader. He was a Rookie of the Year. He was a National League Player of the Year. He played in 6 consecutive All-Star games. He retired after playing just 10 years in the major leagues, and he was inducted in the Baseball Hall of Fame in 1962. In 1997, baseball retired his jersey from every team. No one in the major leagues can wear 42. That's quite an award. After his baseball career ended, he was a leading and respected leader in the civil rights movement, as well as a successful businessman. He was posthumously awarded the Presidential Medal of Freedom and Congressional Gold Medal. Is that the type of reward we're looking for? I think some of our brethren have gotten some nice earthly awards in their life. But that's not what we seek. When we count the cost, when we were considering making a consecration, we weren't looking for a medal in 4 or 5 years. The award we seek after has nothing to do with such earthly things. We seek to be with our Heavenly Father to help serve in the restoring of mankind back to perfection. And that takes our lifetime. Romans 2:7 says, "To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life." That's different. 2 Timothy 1:9-10 says, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." And Revelations 24, here's a reward we want. I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with the clean years. That's the award I want. Is that the award you want, brethren? I know it is. That's why we came to the Seawalk Farm this weekend. We want to be with others who have the same goal. But were we ready before entering the narrow way? Did we understand what our cross would be? Did we understand the parable that Jesus gave on the subject? You know, in Luke 14, 28, 29, Jesus kind of gave us a sort of an interview. He says, for which of you intending to build a tower doesn't sit down first and count the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply after he hath laid the foundation is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him. If we weren't ready at the start of our consecrated life, let's ask ourselves, how are we doing? If we weren't ready then, are we ready today? And hopefully we can see growth in our lives. 1 Corinthians 13:5 from the NASB says, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? Brethren, we have this great illustration in my mind of this meeting. It kind of sets down the parameters of what our concert is. I wish I would have had that interview. It was a pretty tough, brutal interview. You know, since I wrote this, there's been a spike in hate in the world. It's been documented. Racial hate, anti-Semitism, misogyny, anti-Muslim, you name it. Anyone who's different from us, hate has just spiked. And I think about what it must have been like for Jackie Robinson, because we can see today more than we could maybe 10, 15, 20 years ago, the hatred that was there. And I think to me, it's another lesson. In a world full of hate, how do I project love? And how do I oppose hate? How would we oppose hate? If you hear someone screaming against this group or that group, are you silent? You let it go by? Or is it easier to join in? You know, it's easier to be part of a mob than someone who stands up against the mob. What do we do? Well, anyway, brethren, this is a lesson that kind of struck me as very personal. And I hope that it strikes you also that when we made a consecration, we counted the cost as best we could. But I think we could have counted it more if we had more information. And I think we've gotten the information each year that we walk in the narrow way. So maybe these few thoughts about our consecration be helpful to you and inspire you to continue on in this narrow way, that we might be faithful unto death. For that's the real test. Be thou faithful unto death. That's when we'll get our reward. May we be faithful every day and under every circumstance that comes our way, whether it be pleasant or very unpleasant. And may the Lord add his blessing.